Hello, everybody. I hope the week is treating you well. It's been a beautiful week already, and maybe the little cloudiness to this afternoon changed it a little bit, but it's been a beautiful week, and I hope you're enjoying it, and hope your family is well. Barney mentioned my brother. He asked me yesterday afternoon to thank all of those people for thinking of me and praying for me, he said. So thanks to you guys for that. Have your Bible open to Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and our study of what do people gain from all the toil. And I want to mention again a little bit about the perspective from which I'm suggesting that we look at this challenging book, this overlooked book of the Bible. I think for myself, I think the key to the issue is the vanity of vanities. All is vanity in chapter 1 and verse 2, and then in chapter 12 and verse 8. And I think that in between those two statements is how things would look if you just tried to gather up by human wisdom all the things that you can see from under the sun that would make sense of life and how it's to be lived. This would be if you hadn't heard from God and if you didn't know anything about the land beyond the parting and the losing and the leaving, if you didn't know any of that, how things would look about life. And so to me, this book is different from one of the books of law, which are simply telling us how God meant for man to live, or one of the books of history, which are telling us what God has done, or one of the books like Proverbs, which are telling us how life generally works, or one of the books of gospel, which are telling us what God did through His Son in the world to rescue us from how things are, or one of the letters in the New Testament that tell us how God wants the church to live. This is a book that is written from a human perspective that is meant to cause us to come to believe in God by seeing how it would be if we didn't know from God what to do with our lives. And I'm not saying that you have to agree with me on that. I do want you to wrestle with this book and to decide what you make of it. But I believe we do best with statements in this book that are gonna seem, well, I'll say it this way. One time when I was, I don't remember what I was doing or how I ended up, maybe I was on a trip somewhere or something, but I ended up stopping and visiting with the congregation. And it was a Wednesday night, and they were studying Ecclesiastes. And the brother who was leading the class read one of the chapters, I think it was chapter 7, looking back on it, and he just said, "I don't really see anything spiritual in this." And I knew what he meant, but I wanted to, from my seat, to say, but his point is the only thing that matters is what's spiritual. That's what he's saying. This is a different way of saying it, but he's trying to get us to see that if there's not something spiritual, we're in trouble. Our lives are going to lack meaning. So here we are tonight in chapter 6. It lies heavy on mankind. And I start out by saying, man, was I wrong about this chapter. You guys remember my foolish boasting at the end of class last week? I said, this chapter is shorter. We'll probably get through with it quicker. It will seem a little bit like a restatement of some things. That's my first impression about Ecclesiastes 6 was this is a short chapter. It's somewhat repetitive. It's pretty pessimistic in its tone. It's even sometimes contradictory to some of the statements that have been made about God's timing and so forth in chapter 3, or what God gives us to enjoy. And it's kind of retracing the ground we've already studied. But I got to working on this, and the first thing I found out was every source you can read the comments about this chapter takes a different approach. And you really have to try sometimes to take that many different approaches to it, but it tells you that it's not as it's not what I first thought. And then I discovered that in verse 10 of this chapter, the phrase "striving after wind," which has been so common in this book, occurs for the last time in the book. Now, Linda, you can put this one up if you would now. Okay, there's the phrase I'm talking about. Striving after the wind, or in some of the versions, chasing after wind, which means it's a useless, it's a frustrating, futile thing. Now, the fact that this phrase has been used fairly often in the book up to here, and now that it's here the last time, now we'll run across the vanity of vanities statement several more times, but this one, I think, is the last time here. And that kind of tells me that we're in a more important place in this book than I first thought. And when you really get to looking at it, I think the writer is telling us that in his under-the-sun efforts to search out by human wisdom what people gain from their toil, that he's here in this chapter kind of crystallizing the questions. You know how it is when you get to investigating something and you haven't found the answers yet, but more importantly, you have figured out what the right questions are? Have you ever had that experience? You haven't found the answers, but at least you know the questions? That's a whole lot of the battle where life is concerned. You can find all kinds of answers, but if they're not to the questions that matter, what have you really done? And I think in this book, reading between the lines, which I'm going to ask you to do with me a little bit tonight, I think that is the point here. And it turns out that in this chapter, the questions that he's discovered are the unanswerable ones unless God is involved. He runs up against some things that are impenetrable when it comes just to human investigation or human questions. These will turn out to be the questions that you'll hear sometimes referred to as the ontological questions, the questions of being. Sometimes you'll hear them referred to as the ultimate questions. And I think one of the problems with secular Western culture right now is that we are trying to pretend in a lot of cases that these questions don't exist or don't matter, and we're ending up with reactions. We're ending up with the kind of war, culturally speaking, in the political realm that you notice, or we're ending up with reactions religiously. If you all would have noticed in yesterday's paper, maybe, or the day before, the big Muslim Islamic center that is being to be built in Springfield, those types of reactions to Western culture are happening, and Christians are going to have to engage our minds a lot more than we have, and than we sometimes have, and to be able to explain a lot more why God makes sense and why the God of the Bible makes sense. And this book can be really important in that way. So here now, the questions I think I can spot as I look down through this chapter and this perspective. And there are five of them. We'll put them up and then we'll come back to them and discuss them and get your thoughts about it a little bit too tonight. First off, where is there any security? How can anybody count on enjoying what he has gained? And it's important to kind of remember where we were last week. At chapter 5 and verse 19, remember, likewise, all to whom God gives wealth and possessions and whom He enables to enjoy them and to accept their lot and to find enjoyment in their toil, this is the gift of God. To be able to work, to gain, to enjoy your work and to find enjoyment in your toil and so forth, and to accept it, that's the gift of God, he says. But now, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and I'm reading this from the NRSV just for ease of reading purposes. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun. Now there's that phrase is important. What does under the sun mean? Our view and not God's view. From our perspective here, from how it looks from earth, we'll say. And it lies heavy on all man, upon mankind. Those to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing of all that they desire. Yet God does not enable them to enjoy these things, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous ill, he says. If this was Solomon writing this book, he would have been in a position to have been given wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacked nothing of all that he desired. And wouldn't it be striking to find him talking about not being able to enjoy these things? That would be a very striking thing. So look at the juxtaposition. All that he desires, but then no power to enjoy. Notice that he says that a stranger enjoys it. Now, what about that stranger? Do you think it's just a literal foreigner or a literal someone that you don't know? Or could the stranger stand for other things? Like the stranger, who ends up, what are the reasons why somebody who has everything may not end up enjoying it? The stranger could be an adversary. Somebody could take it from him, I suppose. What about sickness? Yes. Yes. Yeah, the only thing was it wasn't the Lord that took it away. It was Satan, wasn't it? It was Satan that took it away. So there's the stranger in the picture. He was even working behind the scenes, but he's the one who took it from him. So sometimes the person who seems to have it all maybe has an enemy, or he has sickness, or what about family trouble, or a natural calamity, or a political turmoil, or even just a different season in life can make everything you always thought you had to have then not to be something that you enjoyed so much. So way back now in my life, this would have been written somewhere around in the early 1980s, someone gave me a paperback copy of a little book written by Rabbi Harold Kushner. It was entitled, When All You've Ever Wanted Isn't Enough. And it was on the book of Ecclesiastes. And in it, Kushner talked about the fellow who showed up early one morning at his door, banging on his door and needing to talk to him. He had a question that was burdening him. He let the guy in and he sat down around his kitchen table, and the fellow told him about some guy he had worked with for years. At the end of the last week, all of a sudden died unexpectedly. And then he went back to work that Monday morning, and somebody else was at his desk, and everything just went on. And the guy said, shouldn't a person's life matter more than that? And Kushner related it to this idea here in this passage where somebody seems to have everything, life goes on. Kushner wrote another book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and he wrote it because his son had died prematurely and he had struggled with it. And he said, life is not fair. The wrong people get sick, and the wrong people get robbed, and the wrong people get killed in wars and in accidents. Some people see life's unfairness and decide there is no God. The world is nothing but chaos. All right, so you can understand what he's saying up to there, can't you? You kind of see where he's getting to. Kushner took that idea of the world is just chaos and all of that, and he's not willing to accept that, but he took it to, are you capable of forgiving and loving God even when you have found out that he's not perfect? Now listen to this statement. Even when he has let you down and disappointed you by permitting bad luck and sickness and cruelty in his world and permitting some of those things to happen to you, can you learn to forgive him despite his limitations? All right, now how do you respond to that? He's trying to identify something akin to the stranger in this verse 2 of this passage here, who takes ability to enjoy what you've been given from you. Can you spot any weakness in his reasoning about God there? Jerry? All right. I agree with you, Jerry. I don't agree with the idea that God has limitations in that way as well. But what leads this man off on that track? It's basically that God is, that everything, the idea that everything that happens in the world is God's doing. And that that's what leads to this idea here that he let you down and disappointed you by permitting bad luck and sickness and cruelty in his world, and that's a part of his limitation. The idea is that everything that happens is God's doing, and the problem with that is we make choices, and there is an enemy to God's will and his purpose, and ultimately the only answer to that, I think, is that God has been trying to save us all along at a high cost to himself. He could put an end to it all. He could, but that would require him completely transforming the world before he had given people the chance to repent as he wants people to have. If you read 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. So, where is there any security? That's his first question. Second one, where is there any rest? Where is there any rest? Read between the lines a little bit in verses 3 through 6 with me here. He says, and this section is too hard to take unless you read it from the perspective that I suggested. I think it's just hopeless otherwise. A man may beget 100 children and live many years, but however many are the days of his years, if he does not enjoy life's good things or has no burial, suggesting no one cares even when he dies, nobody is even with him, it doesn't matter to anyone, has no burial. Then he said, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes into vanity and goes into darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he being the fellow who has 100 children and lived many years. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place. Now, what is the big difference between the stillborn child and the man who had everything in that picture? All right, he never sinned. More than that, he never had to deal with the frustration and the turmoil and the questions and the toil and the vanities that this fellow has been talking about. He never had to experience the grievous ill, which has just been mentioned at the end of verse 2. That's part of it, the main part of it. He's never seen the sun or known any of the things under the sun. He's never been through any of that futile or temporary or frustrating experience that has so puzzled this fellow as he has searched for wisdom and as he's gone along. He has gone to the same place that the man who lives 1,000 years twice over and has 100 children and has all wealth and honor and power that he ever wanted goes. Except he went there without going through all of the turmoil and struggle and hardship and hurt and heartbreak that this writer has been talking about. Is he suggesting suicide? Absolutely not. There's not anything like that here. He's talking about how to make sense of life and what happens of life and how to find some meaning in it and so forth. And if there's any passage that shows here the need for God to be in this picture somewhere, this one would be it. Wouldn't it? There'd have to be something to inject meaning and reward to this, to the trouble and the journey, other than just this, or this is how it would look. So that would be part. That would be, I think, a big part of this. And notice there, at the end of verse 5, yet it finds rest rather than he. So finding rest is the thing that would make the difference to this man. Rest being peace. That would have made the difference for the fellow who had 100 children and lived 1,000 years twice over. And it might have allowed him to enjoy good if he had been able to find peace in doing it. Or find rest in doing it. So that's the second big question. The first one, where is there any security? The second one, where is there any rest? The third one is, where is there any satisfaction? Any real, lasting satisfaction? How does it matter whether anyone is wise or foolish or rich or poor? What difference does it make? Well, look at verses 7 through 9. All man's toil or all human toil is for the mouth, yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage have the wise over fools? And what do the poor have who know how to conduct themselves before the living? In other words, what do they really get out of it? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This also is vanity and a striving after wind or chasing after wind. And there's the last time that phrase appears. Now, what's the main point you take from that little paragraph there? If God's not in the picture, what would... A need for God. That would be the main point, all right? Because there is not something that's going to satisfy you otherwise. So here's a couple of things that I learned in working on this. First off, the word for appetite in verse 7 is the same word that's usually translated soul in the Old Testament. So in a real way, the soul is not satisfied. The previous section mentioned finding rest. The one before that mentioned being able to enjoy life or what God gives you. And now the appetite is not satisfied. The soul is not satisfied. The person is not satisfied from all the human toil that goes on to try to satisfy itself. How is it, in this writer's view, that the wise has no advantage over the fool? Now, all the wisdom literature in Scripture is telling us the value of wisdom, but all of them assume the fear of the Lord. That psalm that John read to us a while ago assumes the fear of the Lord. This is how it would be without the fear of the Lord. The reason why the poor would have no, or the wise would have no advantage over the fools would be they're all going to the same place. Verse 6. The reason why the poor would not really benefit from knowing how to conduct themselves before the living is they're all going to the same place. Better is the sight of the eyes, because this is all the time you have. So it's better to get what you want in the moment than it is to delay gratification, I suppose you'd say it that way. You know, the old saying of the, what is it, about the bird in the bush, or what is it? A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. All right. David be a hunter, he would know that proverb, I guess. But that's the idea. This writer will come back to that a little bit as we go along here. But notice here the appetite not being satisfied and the wandering of the desire in verse 9 have something in common, don't they? We just get occupied in thinking that if we could have that we see, or if we could get that we're longing for, it would please us, and it never really does fulfill us. And that's an observation a lot of us could make about life. So where is there any satisfaction? Next part, where is there any significance? Any real thing that makes a difference? How does anyone make things any different than they have always been? Now just think about that for a moment. To be born into life and to be told you got all this to go through, and when you get through, it's going to be exactly like it was when you started. That'd be a pretty hard to take, wouldn't it? Listen to what he says, verses 10 and 11. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what human beings or what men are, and that they are not able to dispute with those who are stronger. Now, this translation, those who are stronger, is normally with one who is stronger, and a lot of people take that to be God. But the point he's making would be true either way. His observation is that whatever has already been named, and it's already known what people are, and there already are people who are stronger than us, or at least there's someone who's stronger than us. The more words, the more vanity. So how is one the better? So his question is, how is one the better if it's going to be like it already was, and if there's going to be someone who is stronger than you, and if all the talk you can do about it is not going to change it, then where's there any significance in that? Don't you ever, I mean, a lot of us have had to walk the valley of the shadow with people, and we make it to whatever family plot that is somewhere, and there are all of those stones there, and you get to looking, and half of them have grass grown up all over them, and you can hardly see the names, and you wonder. You know, that's what he's doing here. If God is not in the picture, then that's a sobering thought. So where is there any significance? And then the other one, where is there any goodness? Now these are my ways of taking these points. You do it yourself. But here, where is there any goodness? Verse 12. For who knows what is good for mortals, for men, while they live the few days of their vain life, which they pass like a shadow? For who can tell them what will be after them under the sun? The two big questions there are, what is good while we live, and then what will be after us? And those are definitely the ultimate questions. So his point being, you get to investigating how to make good use of your life, and then you realize you're not really in a position all on your own even to say what's the best way to live it, much less to live up to that best way. So there's the kind of the futility of it. Now, look at the questions all together, Linda, if you show them to us. So here are the questions that he has come up against in his searching so far in this book. Where is there any security? Where is there any rest? Where is there any satisfaction? Where is there any significance? Where is there any goodness? Now, in order for there to be meaning in our lives, those are the questions that we have. In order for the hard work you do tomorrow, or the work you put into raising your children, or how you handle the suffering and the difficulty in your life, in order for that to matter, these are the questions that have to have answers some way. So let's talk about them for a minute. Why do these questions lie heavy upon mankind, as he says they do in verse 1 of this chapter? What does he mean by that? All right, because human beings have longings for these questions to be answered. There is not a way to avoid longing for answers to these questions. So that would be the thing. Move it back to the list, Linda, if you would, and just leave it with the questions there, if you can. Okay, just leave them before us. Now, do you think, maybe you don't agree, do you think there can be meaning in our lives without our confronting questions like these? Do you think if I just say, I don't want to have to worry about any of those things, I'm not going to pay attention to them, do you think they won't matter to me? Do you think there can be meaning in our lives without confronting questions like these? Word them a different way if you want to, but can there be? Okay, where do we put our hope? And so hope is, I didn't use that word in this list, but I can see the need for it in those passages there and those questions. Anybody else? Do you consider that there can be meaning in the absence of something that can answer those questions? Can you work a hard day's work without thinking that your work mattered and there'll be some sort of reward to it and that you did some good? Can you raise a family, put in all of the sacrifice and the work and the attention and so forth, without thinking that their lives are going to, that they're going to find some of these things in their lives? Can you raise a family without thinking there's a good way for them to live and that they matter and that they can find some things to enjoy and that there'll be some peace and safety somewhere? Don't you have to have those questions answered? I think so. I can see it when I think about my kids sometimes as much as I can see it when I investigate myself. So when and how have you run up against any of these questions in your life? Under what circumstance have you run up against any of these questions? If you feel safe in doing it, you could say, "Yeah, that's Ruth. You're right on target. That I think is his point. There's not a way to answer them, hopefully, without God." That's his point. You can look everywhere you want under the sun, but you're not going to find the real answers to those questions without God's involvement in the picture. When and under what circumstances have you ever confronted some of these questions, or any of them? Say it again. Raising a family. All right, that would be a main one. Having those little ones changes things, doesn't it? Right quick. Career, John said, the career over the long haul, you ask these questions. I know that for sure. Anybody else? All right, grief. Grief would be a huge one where you have to ask these questions here. And working through grief, you have to answer them for yourself. Anybody else? I'd say making decisions. Sometimes making life decisions, you run up against these questions here. Sometimes in trying to deal with the culture right now, you have to ask, well, where is there any goodness? What is good? What's not good? That's a big thing with this. And sometimes when you're just tired and you need the energy and you need the renewal, these questions are often what just carries you through and keeps you just putting one foot in front of the other one, one foot in front of the other one, and just keeping on going. In what sense are these questions Christian evidences? In what sense are these questions apologetic, that is, reasons for God? And Ruth just told us what her view about it was, because there's not an ultimate answer to these without God in the picture. These are the needs the living God, these are the holes in our heart the living God fills in a real way. Can you think of other ways in which they might be considered to be apologetic in nature? I can think of one. At least, do they remain questions whether you believe in God or not? Yes, you're still a human being, and they still remain questions whether you believe in God or not. So think about what God has done for us through Christ, and can you think in any ways, like, let's start at the top. Where is their security? How is that true in Christ? All right, when you're united with the one who's been raised up from the dead, you live with him and in him. What can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. So what about, is there any rest? I'm looking at it right back there. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you, what was that? Rest, Matthew 11 and 28, 29. What about satisfaction? I'm the bread of life, or I'm the living, whoever drinks the water that I'll give them will never thirst. What about significance? God is not so unrighteous to forget your labor of love that you showed in ministering to his saints. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. If where is there any goodness? Certainly, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So how do you resolve these questions if you don't believe in God? I ran across a couple paragraphs that I thought I might need to read right here, because this is what is happening in the world of mankind right now, where we don't allow ourselves to engage in loyalty to God in this picture. I found it, and I can't tell whether this guy is writing ironically or what, but think about this. This is the perspective of unbelief now. I'm not recommending it. My journey through the darkness has only accelerated. I've become adept at inventing counterfeit lights, bright colored flashing lights, pseudo rainbows, artificial sunsets, celluloid stars, or we'd say now digital stars, I suppose. More recently, I discovered that God is dead anyway. I'm a product of organic evolution, a cosmic accident, a unique moment in a mysterious 30 billion year process. It's an adventure filled with suspense and cruelty and meaninglessness. And though I do not know what is ahead, never fear, I'm on my way. Even today, after reading the morning news and the latest issue of Time magazine, and even though I acknowledge countless gallons of human tears, the endless cycle of agonizing tragedy, I, along with the world's majority, maintain that Adam made the right decision. Even as I swallow my tranquilizers, rush to my psychiatrist, take that extra drink, endure my third divorce, and watch my children reject all the ideals that I have tried to pass on, I still say there is hope. Why? If we keep on doing the same things that Adam did, where's the hope in it? That's really the question of Ecclesiastes chapter 6. I hope I haven't left us agreeing with this writer. That's not what he meant, and that's not what I meant. I hope we see that we're awfully fortunate that God came seeking us and came letting us know he is in the picture. When Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says God spoke, that was a very, very important thing, and these questions show us why. There wouldn't have been these questions in the garden, and there won't be when we're restored to the tree of life, but right now they're what point us in the right direction, I think. Thank you guys for being with us. May I lead us in a prayer before we go. Father, thank you for life. And thank you for the privilege to think about what it means to be made in your image. And thank you for the hungers and the thirsts that you have put within us to try to remind us of our need for you and to fill us with the longing for you, so that when we love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength, then we're living like we really were meant to. Father, thank you for not leaving us without security and rest and satisfaction and the significance, and without letting us know what is good and what we can hope for. Thank you, Father, for redeeming us. Please help us to walk in the footsteps of Christ the rest of this week. Help us to love each other and to do some good in your service. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Read chapter 7 for next time, please.